Welcome to the 2005 Shepherd's Conference. Have we missed it? Critiquing the controversial claims of preterism. Richard Mayhew.
Father, we're delighted at the wonderful week of fellowship that's found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of the Word of God. And I thank you for these dear brothers. Thank you that they've come. May we all be students of your word. May our only goal be to understand the truth and to be able to proclaim it with power and with persuasion, that your saints may walk in it for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You need to know I didn't assign myself this. I didn't ask to lecture on this. It was assigned to me. So here we go. And probably the first thing we need to do for some of you is define what the word preterism or preterist even means. You're saying, why do I need to know that word? I couldn't even define it. It's really not that hard of a word. It's a word that essentially means that that's in the past. That's not too hard to get a hold of, is it? That that's in the past. Theologically, then, it's an eschatological view that means most, if not all, of the prophetic events found in both the Old and the New Testament, the New in particular, have been fulfilled in the past. Got that idea? And some of you, I can see some of you with your mouth hanging, you got to be kidding. These people are not futurists. That would be a safe, absolute statement. They are not futurists, although some of them believe in some things are going to happen in the future. That's where it gets confusing. There really are basically three brands or three flavors of this theological ice cream, if we could use that kind of analogy. And I've listed them there for you. There's mild, there's moderate, and I couldn't think of another M to go with the other one that wasn't pejorative, so I just stuck with the word that I used. Mild preterism, and this will begin to define it for you, believes that Daniel's 70th week was fulfilled in the first 300 years of the church historically. They would believe essentially the Revelation 6 to 11, chapter 6 to 11, were fulfilled by Rome's destruction of Jerusalem in and around AD 70. And they would see Revelation 12 to 19, the conquest of Rome in the 4th century A.D. Now, don't ask me how they got there. I'm somewhat mystified by that, but I'm just telling you that's what a mild preterist would believe. But the seminar is really not here to deal with mild preterists. A moderate preterist, who generally are connected with postmillennialism, but not all postmillennials are preterists, and this is where it's going to get a little confusing. A partial preterist or a moderate preterist believes that the large bulk of biblical prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70 and would see Revelation 6 to 19 that was fulfilled in AD 70. However, unlike the group we're going to talk about next, they do believe there is a future coming of Christ that is future to the time that we're in, and there is a future resurrection for believers. And we'll probably leave it right there. I would say this, and you could think it through. Those who are moderate preterists posit three comings of Christ. You can decide whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. And you could even, I won't even tell you which one of our conference speakers you could ask why he believes that, but he does, because he wrote it in his book. And they would believe in the first coming, like you and me, the first advent. They would believe a second coming, which was invisible, about A.D. 70, and then a third coming, which is yet a future coming. But that would mark that particular version of the larger idea. And then there's extreme. People have called it hyper. They call themselves full and consistent. And they sort of conclude, although I would draw the conclusion for them, that if you consistently do bad exegesis, therefore it must be true. Nothing that's consistent in error necessarily means it's true or right, and we need to understand that. But those who embrace that call themselves full or consistent. Those who don't call them extreme or hyper. And I've just listed 17 propositions that would describe hyper or full or consistent preterism. And now, you all know that we're sort of dispensationally oriented here. I like to call it futuristically oriented. And you probably think this is the musings of someone who is futuristic. But these really come from people who themselves are preterists. But they're not extreme. They're moderate. So these are preterists critiquing preterists. You understand what I'm saying? This is really an intramural battle among covenantalists, not really a futurist issue. And they already can't make up their minds because you could be an amillennialist, postmillennialist, or historic premillennialist and be a good covenantalist. So it's more of an intramural debate, but it's one that they wanted me to do, so I'm going to do it. A book that you might be interested in, and I'm not promoting the content of it, but it is a really good discussion of the issues, is entitled When Shall These Things Be? And it's a book against preterism written for the most part by preterists, which is really interesting. And it's the moderate or mild critiquing the hyper. It's a Presbyterian reform book. It's edited by Keith Matheson. A reformed response to hyper. They've chosen to use hyper-preterism on that. But just to give you the sense of how extreme or how hyper it is, they believe the kingdom has arrived. They believe that all things written about Christ in the Old Testament have been fulfilled. The Great Commission's been fulfilled. Revelation 21's been fulfilled. And it just keeps going. The resurrection has occurred, etc., 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 which sounds a whole lot like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and thereby upsetting the faith of some. And quite frankly, that's what this book has concluded. The hyper or extreme preterists are upsetting the faith by declaring that the resurrection has already occurred. If I were to give you a simple definition, and it's the only time I'm going to quote this book, the rest of the time we'll quote the Bible. This is from Walt Hibbert, who himself is a hyper-preterist, so I've gone to the horse's mouth here. He would describe what he believes by saying this, quote, "The second coming promised by Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, which would be the Olivet Discourse, and scheduled for fulfillment within the first century generation, actually happened when Jesus said it would, and was immediately followed by the long prophesied redemptive events, including the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of the nations, and the new heavens and earth," end quote. So you get a sense of what that is as written by them. Now, how can we make any kind of sense out of that or critique all of that? Because it's sort of all over the ballpark. Only four things do I want to talk about. So we've almost got it down to a baptistic three, but I couldn't get it into three, so it's four. Whether you're for it or against it, whether you're hyper, whether you're moderate, or whether you're mild, you would defend your eschatology based on four time indicators. And anybody who's supporting it would agree with me, not in my conclusions, but in my assertion that if we can take basically the first that we're going to talk about away from them, preterism dies a quick death. If we can show that their exegesis of the next three is not as precise, exacting, compelling, and slam dunkish as they want to make it out to be, preterism falls on hard times. So in trying to understand it, I've picked out what they themselves say would be their Achilles heel if they had one, would be the death blow if, in fact, somehow they've missed the truth. And that's going to be the rest of our discussion. And those four time indicators are these, the first one being most important, the writing date of the book of Revelation. If they're wrong on that, preterism is dead wrong across the board. Secondly, and we're going to look at each of these texts and talk a little bit about them. Secondly, is Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23. And there is a sense of time in that passage. There's absolutely no mistake about it. But whenever they persecute you in this city, said Jesus to the disciples, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And you can see their basic assertion was that before the disciples in the first century finished their ministry, the second coming of Jesus Christ occurred. That's the assertion that they would make about that text. And then we want to look at Matthew 16:28, one that we're maybe a little more familiar with. The scene is the Mount of Transfiguration, just prior to that. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And that is, there are some of the apostles that won't die physically until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. A third text, and you're saying, boy, you're killing yourself just by reading these things because you're making their point. Well, don't concede so quickly. Didn't John say we were warriors? And warriors endure to the death, particularly if they think they're right. Matthew 24:34, it's in the Olivet Discourse. Walt Hibbard, in his language, alluded to that. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things, the things that Jesus has talked about in Matthew 24:34, will take place. So we want to move through each of those four ideas and honestly ask ourselves the question, is it as clear, is it as compelling as our preterist friends really say that it is? So let's begin with the date of the writing of the book of Revelation. Those who would subscribe to preterism would suggest that some, if not all, of those prophetic events occurred shortly before A.D. 70, during Nero's reign, just prior to that. Those who don't, those who would look further for the writing date of Revelation, would suggest they occurred during Domitian's time. He reigned from A.D. 81 to 96. So the question is, was it written prior to A.D. 70, or was it written essentially in the 90s of the first century? And there's always two approaches to it in any discussion. One is internal evidence. If we had a verse that said, the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John, which was written in A.D. 96, the discussion, I think, would be over, although there's some pretty hardcore guys. I'm not sure they'd give in that easy. Or if there was one that said it was written in A.D. 68, we can get on to other seminars. However, there's nothing remotely like that. And in my reading of both sides, you could just about do anything to twist the book of Revelation to make it fit whatever you wanted it to fit. So I'm not going to look at the internal evidence. I'm not even sure I trust myself to be objective with that. But there is a host of objective external evidence. And that is what isn't in there that we would have expected to be in there, depending on what date we pick. And what did the men who lived in that generation and the succeeding generations, who would have most likely known what it was written, what did they write and what did they say? And I think you'll be amazed at some of the things that I'm going to tell you. So I do want to look at just a little bit of the external evidence because I think it's tremendously, tremendously relevant. And the first thing I want to say is that the history of dating Revelation decidedly favors the late date. And that's important. Doesn't necessarily make it right. But it does say the majority of commentators, through the most of time, have favored a late date. And that is historically documentable. And I'm going to quote one of our conference speakers to that end in a few minutes, just to make the point. From the 2nd through the 18th century, the late date was almost the exclusive view. However, in the 19th century, when postmillennialism reigned, and preterism is almost always connected with postmillennialism, some form of it, There were a number of men who were preterists, but you need to know from century 2 to century 18 and century 20 and 21, by far the majority view is a late date, not an early date. That's just the historical observations. Secondly, direct statements from primary sources do need to be considered. And there are four direct witnesses, Irenaeus, Victorinus, Eusebius, and Jerome, in the 2nd to 4th century A.D., that say explicitly that the late date was the date of writing, that is, in the mid-90s of A.D. Those are the historical documents that are closest to the writing of the Autographa that we have, and none of them mildly suggest or support an early date. Thirdly, if we were to look at the historical conditions of the seven churches that we find in Revelation 2 and 3, we pretty much know what their conditions were from the Pauline epistles. We know what it was like at Colossae. We know what it was like at Ephesus. There's a little hint at what it might have been like in Laodicea. And yet, if you compare what they were like in the writings of Paul and what they were like when Jesus wrote the letters, if the book of Revelation is an early date, there are only a few years, just a handful of years, that would separate what Paul wrote and what Jesus wrote through John, because it's got to be done before 70 AD, right? And you'd expect a fairly close parallel to what the churches were like from the pen of Paul and from Jesus. And yet when you read them, Paul seems like he's describing totally different churches than what John is describing, which I think any fair-minded person would say a fairly large period of time had to pass. Churches don't change that much in a year or two, but they do change that much in 10, 20, or 30 years, and it really argues against that early date. But maybe the most compelling, at least for me, and different people think different ways, but for me, I think most compelling would be to say this. If Christ's parousia, or his arrival, or his presence, had actually occurred in conjunction with Jerusalem's fall, so a well-dated, well-documented historical event, there was a lot of literature written almost immediately thereafter, and prior to 95 A.D., it certainly would have been expected that John would have taught something about it in that followed, namely his epistles or the book of the Revelation. And there really is nothing of that nature that can be proved conclusively. Secondly, and maybe even more compellingly, John's teaching would have been reflected prominently in the writings of the church fathers. And as I mentioned in point two, there are no early church fathers who point to an early date for the writing of the book of Revelation. You're saying, why are you making such a big point out of all this material that we're really not interested in because we want to go to lunch? Well, it's simply this. If John wrote in the 90s, preterism vanishes. They are absolutely out of gas, out of any evidence whatsoever. Period. And so I could stop at point one and say the benediction, and we could go to lunch early and beat everybody else as far as I'm concerned. But it simply would be to say there's not one word about an A.D. 70 or anything close to it, parousia of Christ, in John's writings or in the Fathers. And therefore, we would conclude that the evidence is not only underwhelming, the evidence is silent for an early date. Now, I found it quite interesting in reading the New Geneva Study Bible, which is certainly not a futuristic study Bible. It takes a little different view than the MacArthur Study Bible on prophetic events. And the general editor was one of our conference speakers. I won't tell you who it is, but there are three, and you can work your way through that. On page 2004, not the date, but the page, 2004, I quote, most scholars favor a date, talking about Revelation. Most scholars favor a date about A.D. 95, end quote. And if that's good enough for the Geneva Study Bible, it's good enough for me. I'm just quoting By the way, there are several men who are amillennial by their larger global eschatological convictions who wrote in this book against preterism, with others who are writing against hyper, but they're moderate. And those that are amillennial even say in the book, the man whom I would admire the most would be Simon Kistemaker. You've used some of his commentaries filling out what Hendrickson didn't finish. He and Charles Hill say explicitly, Hill on page 63, Kistemaker on page 254, that they believe without a doubt that John wrote in the 90s, not in the late 60s. So there's great debate even among preterists themselves as to when that writing goes. But it's important because they themselves admit, Kenneth Gentry, who might be the most vocal, at least, and well-known of moderate preterists, and has written volumes on arguing for an early date of Revelation, admits if he's wrong, his whole eschatological system just goes up in smoke. So it really is a critical point. And I wouldn't want to suggest that in a space of about 10 minutes, I've decided it once for all. And in spite of what Jude says, you'll lose your salvation if you don't believe what I told you. Not at all, but I want to point out the salient issues and rush on to the scriptures. Because if you read much of the literature, whether you're reading hyper or whether you're reading moderate, they would claim that these next three biblical texts really are not difficult to interpret, and they just very clearly, you only have to be an average student to get it, is what they would say, point clearly and unmistakably to the fact that if Jesus didn't come before 70 AD, the scripture is in error, and if the scripture is in error, it's not inerrant, and if it's not in error, it didn't come from God, and if it didn't come from God, therefore there's nothing in this book we can believe, and therefore all of Christianity goes up into smoke. And that's how they reason, and there's someone who you probably heard recently that said something to that effect. I won't tell you who he is. But let's go to Matthew 10:23. Let's go to Matthew 10:23, and just, again, each of these is worthy of a doctoral dissertation. And you might ask, if they're so easy to interpret, why would you write a doctoral dissertation on it? Well, with due respect to those who said they were easy, some of America's finest and Europeans' finest New Testament scholars have all said these are some of the most difficult and some of the most complex passages in all of the New Testament to interpret. So regardless of our conclusion, they are not read it in the English text and you're going to get it instantly type text. As a matter of fact, D.A. Carson, who got the brains for about 100,000 people when they were issued, just very, very bright, which doesn't mean that he's right, but it does mean he's bright, said this, and I quote, "This verse is among the most difficult in the New Testament canon." And he said that in his commentary on Matthew in the Expositor's Commentary series. We read it again. "But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you'll not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Well, you say, wow, it doesn't mean what it says what it means. I mean, shouldn't we just take that literally? And I'm saying, and you're a covenantalist? Well, it is a historical text, and whatever it means, we're stuck with it. And we don't want to take an X-Acto knife out and shape this thing up to fit our theology, or we've just edited God. So what you've got to do at that time is dig into the text. And let me just summarize some things for you. And they're in your notes, and I'm not going to read the whole deal. But if you read the commentaries, there are a minimum of six reasonable interpretations of this text. So reading it just in the English text at face value doesn't cut it with anybody who knows anything about interpreting the Scripture. And I'll let you, you've got the material there on the six. It could refer from anything from Jesus meant an immediate catching up with them in the sense of get on with it, I'll be close behind and arrive in a little bit. You know, you go ahead of me and I'll catch up with you. all the way to Jesus was speaking of his resurrection, to Jesus was referring to his coming as it related to the coming of the Spirit of God. Could mean, and our preterist friends would say that it suggests Jesus indicated God's judgment against Israel around AD 70. Or Jesus could have meant that his parousia would have occurred within the lifetime of the disciples and would be connected directly with plundering of Jerusalem in AD 70. Or, and this would be my preference, which again doesn't mean that that's right, but it would be my preference, that Jesus referred to his future second coming in the sense that God's gospel mission to the Jew would not cease or be completed prior to his promised eschatological return and to the completion of God's redemptive purposes among the Jewish nation. And everybody's asking, did you have dreams and revelations and all that stuff John was talking about that went with false teachers? Is that where you got that? Well, no, there are sound men, just three you may know of. Anybody ever heard of F.F. Bruce? Who is no futurist. He's never contributed to a dispensational book on prophecy. So I just want to make that clear. He's not a dispensationalist. Craig, you hear what somebody's saying? He is now. It's like my comment on John Gerstner, who wrote the book Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. He now knows better. And he did about a millisecond after he died and went to heaven. William Hendrickson, who's an amillennialist, takes this particular view. So again, what we're talking about is an intramural debate among covenantalists that really has nothing to do with covenantalists and dispensationalists at all, but it's kind of fun because you're interpreting the Word of God as you go through there. I would prefer number six, and I've given you the reasons why I would prefer number six, and perhaps the most compelling is that if you compare what Jesus said in context, and if you believe that Revelation was written in AD 95, then this parallels perfectly what Paul was talking about in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about the Jewish race as it related to their future. There's an amazing correlation. So much so that A.B. Bruce, or F.F. Bruce rather, said this in summarizing what he believed Jesus meant in that passage, and I would quote him. He said, "What then does the saying mean in this context? It means simply that the evangelization of Israel will not be completed before the end of the present age, which comes with the advent of the Son of Man." Paul, from his own perspective, expresses much the same hope when he foresees the salvation of all Israel, using the language of Romans 11, the sequel of the ingathering of the full tale of Gentile believers being consummated at the time when the deliverer will come from Zion, Romans 11, 25 to 27, end quote. Now, I'm not here to force a particular view of this text down your throat. The only point I'd like for you to take away is if you were going to live or die with a larger theological position like preterism, and you basically have only three Bible texts on which to build it, and the first one is as difficult to interpret and has no natural affinity to any larger global eschatological position, you are building a very, very weak foundation, and you need to beware. However, if you read particularly the hyper and most of the moderate, they think this is slam dunk, read it in your English text, and you got it, and only a pinhead would go some other direction with it. Well, I'm not sure I want to call F.F. Bruce a pinhead, or some of the other gentlemen that we've talked about a pinhead. I agree with Don Carson. It's one of the most confusing, complex little verses in all of the New Testament. And a basic rule of interpretation is you build your doctrine on those things that are large and certain, which has had general agreement throughout church history as much as possible, not things that are complex, convoluted, confusing, and seemingly no one can agree on. You don't build doctrine on that kind of stuff. You do build it on the other. So let's go to the next text for the sake of time. You're getting hungry. I can hear your stomachs growling. Matthew 16:28. What did Jesus mean when he told the disciples, Some of you who are here in my presence shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Cranfield, noted New Testament scholar known best for his commentary on Romans, says, quote, "This is one of the most puzzling sayings of Christ in the Gospels." And when I tell you what people have come up with, there's no way you can at least disagree that it's not a slam dunk. There are, again, at least six plausible possibilities. Either Jesus meant his resurrection, or he meant his ascension, or he was looking ahead to the Holy Spirit, or he was looking to his coming, his non-coming, I would say, not his coming, but those who were of that persuasion would call it a coming. In AD 70, he referred to the advance of his kingdom through the church, or he had the transfiguration in mind, which immediately follows in context, in which three of the disciples got a foretaste or a preview of his kingdom glory. And my preference in all of that, which again doesn't mean I'm right and everybody else is wrong in all of that, would be that given the fact that there's an unfortunate chapter division, and we understand that the chapter divisions aren't inspired. As a matter of fact, if you went to the parallel text over in Mark, they had a different chapter division that would, I think, put the context together better. But after Jesus said that, and 6 days later, he took Peter, James, and John to the height of the Mount of Transfiguration, and there he did appear for a moment of time in his kingdom glory and was joined by Moses and Elijah. And it would seem that that certainly, while not the only plausible interpretation of that passage, is a very reasonable and very plausible interpretation of the passage, as seen by both covenantalists and futurists. So again, it's not the futurists have this interpretation and the covenantalists have that, and it's a much bigger issue. It really is a simple but complex exegesis of a single text that really doesn't ride on anybody's larger eschatological position at all. One commentator put it this way, quote, "Judging from the above factors," and that is his defense of his position, "and the place of the narrative in the Gospels, it seems safe to affirm that the transfigure event was a kind of preview and thus anticipation of kingdom, power, and glory, which would come permanently at the parousia." One of the amazing things as I studied through this and read to no end, it is a very complex thing to try to read through and sort out and take apart, put back together again, and so on and so forth, is that you can find in text like this where even within a larger eschatological position, like futurist, where one man takes one interpretation of this text and another man who agrees with him on the global thing takes a different view of that particular text. So it is that they're not looking for text that they can kind of mold and shape to undergird what it is they're having a hard time proving, but rather is they're trying to be honest with individual text and then asking what is their reasonable connection towards a larger conclusion. And again, the only point I would make with this text is it's not as slam dunk, clear, compelling. Just read it in the English text and let's get on, because that's a pretty easy deal to do. It is a very, very difficult text. It's got some complexity to it and shouldn't be dealt with in a shallow manner and shouldn't be dealt with in kind of a flippant way. I, in fact, believe that that occurred prior to AD 70. And some preterists could say, aha, I told you. But I'm not trying to prove or disprove preterism from that text. I'm just trying to figure out what the text meant by what it said. And I think it's talking about a historical event that occurred within days of the time that Jesus spoke it. And you can work your way through all of that. And then there's Matthew 24:34. And just for your amusement, I would let you know that there's not even agreement on the Master's Seminary faculty as to what this next text means. I know that's amazing, but somebody, it was a long time ago, and you'll find this really funny. And John had done a Q&A, and somebody asked him if he was a progressive dispensationalist. And he waxed eloquent on why he was. I mean, he went on and on and on about why he was a progressive dispensationalist. And when they broke up, some of the guys went to a seminar done by Dr. Robert Thomas, one of America's leading New Testament scholars who happens to be on our faculty. And Dr. Thomas just ripped progressive dispensationalism from stem to stern. And one poor pastor, just white as a ghost, walks out and unfortunately bumps into me, and he wants to know how in the world you could have a president of a seminary who doesn't believe in it, the most scholarly faculty member who just ripped it. And here's the story. When John answered the question, he was answering the question as though it were asked, has the defense of an understanding of dispensationalism progressed any since the days of John Nelson Darby? And the answer is it has. All you got to read is Darby and anything that was written 20 years later or 40 years. And so John went on to talk about all and gave his leaky dispensationalist, if you've heard that speech before. John is a dispensationalist. Make no mistake about that. And all you got to do is read the notes in the MacArthur Study Bible. He's not a covenantalist, although there are some people who believe he is. You can believe in the doctrines of grace, believe it or not, and not be a covenantalist because they're taught in the Bible. Amen. It's not because Calvin taught them. It's because Paul taught them, and that's where Calvin got them. It's a rare breed. John was asked that question in Atlanta, Georgia, one time by a young man. He says, how can you believe in the doctrines of grace and be a dispensationalist? He says, it's sort of like being in a Civil War and having a blue coat and gray pants, and they shoot at you from both sides. Which is true. Most of our dispensational friends don't understand why we believe what we believe about soteriology. And most of our covenantal friends can't understand how we can believe what we believe prophetically. But right or wrong, we would say we got it in the Bible. Now, there I went and told a story in the middle of a story. John just promoted progressive dispensationalism. They went to see Dr. Thomas. He was talking about the technical term as coined by the professors at Dallas Seminary. And this poor pastor was just absolutely confused, befuddled, I think ready to drop out of the ministry and maybe hand in his salvation papers. Matthew 24:34. See, what was the point I was making with those wonderful illustrations, right? It was that the faculty of the seminary don't even all agree on the interpretation of this passage, although they do all agree in the larger global eschatological view of the Olivet Discourse of being primarily a futurist passage. But the passage says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And one of the supporters of preterism, and I won't name him, and he's not speaking at the conference, just on this particular passage, wanting to drive home everything, says that Matthew 24:34 is, quote, indisputably clear, end quote, and, quote, absolutely demanding, end quote. I want to tell you, no matter what you believe about this text, it is not indisputably clear and absolutely demanding in any way, shape, or form, regardless of what you believe or what you're trying to support with it. A number of views have been taken. Christ was mistaken. He got it wrong because it didn't happen that quick. Christ was speaking of the human race in general, the preterist view. He was referring to AD 70. He was speaking of faithful Christians in general. He was speaking of the Jewish race generically, which is a futurist view. He was referring to a future evil generation, and that's one view on our faculty and worthy to be considered since that's Dr. Thomas's view. And then there's John and mine's view, which may or may not be worthy of being considered, but at least it's our view. We're in print. We're willing to stand behind it. And that is, Christ was indicating the generation which would be alive at his future coming, whenever that coming was going to be, and kind of let it speak for itself. And there are good men on all sides of all of this. And again, the only point we want to make is the passage is not so obvious and not so clear and not so simple and not so uncluttered that you can just read it in your English Bible and put it together with two other passages and the writing date for Revelation, which is supported by no one until the 6th, 7th, and 8th century in any external manuscript, and say, if you don't believe in preterism, you're an idiot, particularly when it denies the resurrection, which is what happens with many of them. Now, I told you what my view was, and you can read the material, and really what I've tried to summarize for you, you could dive in and do doctoral work to expand on it. But let me see if I can draw a couple conclusions for us before your heads explode because of all of the data. I can remember doing the research on this. I just about think I had my arms around it, and then I'd read another book or another commentary, and I'd say, uh-oh, I got to study some more. And 20 books later, I'm thinking I got it, and then I read one more, and it is a very, very complex issue. Now, that's not an excuse to stay with it until we think we've got a sense of what it says, but it is a warning to us all that if it takes whatever it takes to get to the bottom of the truth to understand it, we need to pay the price. Well, I would conclude this, that the preterist view, regardless of whether you're mildly, moderately, or consistently, or extremely, or whatever your flavor is on that, by its own definition and by its own admission, essentially rests on the four time indicators we looked at. The writing date of Revelation being early, that is around the area of AD 70, and Matthew 10:23, Matthew 16:28, and Matthew 24:34. If you can take the writing date of Revelation away from them, it goes up in smoke. If you can demonstrate in any one or two, and most importantly, the three texts, that there are a number of very valid, plausible interpretations of the text, you just have basically told them that they've built the superstructure of their theology on a foundation that has the strength of wet toilet paper. It just doesn't have any strength hermeneutically, exegetically, or theologically at all. And I have concluded for me, you'll have to conclude for yourself, that the external evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of a late date, doesn't even begin to support an early date. But I'm willing to go on and look at the other text, which we did. And I would conclude that the biblical focus on preterism on AD 70 as the date of Christ's invisible, unknown to the remainder of the church until basically the 19th century is not as dominant, it's not as clear-cut, it's not as obvious to someone who wants to be careful with the text as preterists would have us believe. And I hopefully I've demonstrated that there are other very attractive options given by very well-qualified scholars so that we can't say this is what that means and therefore this is what we ought to believe along the way. To build one's eschatology on textual interpretations, as complex as they are, that have other and equal, if not more compelling views, is not only risky, but I think in this case is fatal. And the three math and text used by them are judged by scholars to be less than immediately clear, not to mention that they're among the most elusive texts to interpret in the entire New Testament. And thus, I would conclude that preterism has erected its eschatological superstructure on a weak foundation and one that would crumble under closer investigation. And they do not effectively support the weight of preterism. And therefore, as this book, even written by preterists, concludes, Hyper-preterism should be rejected. That's what this book concludes. I would conclude that moderate or mild preterism, which is built on the same superstructure, should be avoided. And whatever we believe, whether you're an amillennialist, whether you're a historic premillennialist, whether you're a postmillennialist, that your eschatology, wherever it takes you, at least should acknowledge that around AD 95 was the actual writing date of the book of Revelation, and then you can take it from there. Because amillennialism doesn't rise or fall on that writing date. Postmillennialism in general doesn't rise or fall on that writing date. Historic premillennialism doesn't rise or fall on that date, and neither does futuristic premillennialism. But hyper and moderate and mild preterism do. If AD 70 wasn't the writing date of Revelation, then you can just erase everything that they've ever written. And I sure wouldn't want to believe something that was so dependent on something that had such little evidence for it. And that would be the conclusion I would draw. And being the just astute teacher that I am, and watching your body language and listening to all the shuffling of papers in your bags and so on, let me close in a word of prayer. And off to lunch you go with one announcement. Kurt Gebhardt is going to come and make an announcement. Kurt's one of the tallest graduates of the seminary. 6'4"?
Seven.
But we got a 6'8"-er. We actually have a 7'2" seminary student. Ralph Drollinger, you might bump into him. He's the executive director of Capital Ministries, but he undoubtedly will be the tallest guy on campus, so you'll know Ralph. Father, thank you for the time. May it just whet our appetite to dig into your word, to take as much time as would be involved, to have the confidence that we understand a word, a phrase, a sentence, a verse, and then what that means with the verse that comes before and after in the context of a section and a chapter and a book and the New Testament and the Old, with a desire to simply have the prayer of the psalmist open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from thy law answered, and that our study of Scripture might be spiritually fruitful and might be eternally rewarding. We pray for Jesus' sake and in his name, amen.
That concludes this recording. If you would like to order more audio recordings, please visit our webpage at www.shepherdsconference.org or call the Shepherds Conference office at 818-909-5530.